Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. I'm almost speechless just because of the children's story and the special music. After the children's story, I knew the special music was going to be something about the sermon today. Because between the two, you've pretty much preached the sermon. It's so amazing because obviously nobody knows what I'm going to talk about. I don't know who the special music is. I don't know who the children's story is. And I was just sitting there thinking, wow, God, you just planned this whole service. So, Beef 2, did I say that right? Did I say his name right? Thank you. I don't see where he... Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Amazing. So before we start, let's just bow our heads one more time. Father, thank you, Lord. It's amazing how you work, and I always stand in awe of you as it should, Lord. And just once again, just ask that your presence will be here, that this church will be filled with your holy angels, that your Holy Spirit will guide in what's said, that I won't add to anything from your word, and I won't subtract anything from your word. It'll be your word. And the people will hear it, and they'll be blessed. Thank you, Father. Amen. Trials. Trials. That's what the scripture was about. Fiery trials. Can you imagine? I'm still here. It sounded like it just went quiet for a second. I read a book a little while ago called Ghost Boy. Has anybody ever heard of that book, Ghost Boy? It's about Martin Pistorius. He born in South Africa, raised in South Africa. In South Africa, back in the 90s, when he was a normal kid, bright kid, liked to take things apart, put them back together, an intelligent young man. 11, 12 years old, he starts getting sick. And it's just kind of a vague illness in that he's getting weaker, lethargic, not eating, goes to the primary doctors, they can't figure out what's going on. They send him to all the specialists all over South Africa, they can't figure out what's going on. They say, oh, he's got a psychological problem. They put him in a psych, on a psych ward for a while because he's not eating, and they think it's all just, in his brain. And then they figure out it's not that, and they can't figure out what's going on. He just slips away. He slips into a coma. And the doctors just tell his parents, look, just take him home. He's going to die. There's nothing we can do. So he's about 12 years old at this time, and his parents have to work. His dad doesn't want him to be in a home full time, so they put him in an institution during the day. And his dad, and his mom is faithful too, but his mom is really worried about the other two children, and there's a lot of friction in the family over this back and forth. But his dad's getting up early every morning. And plus the parents, they have to get up every 2 hours at night and turn him side to side and do all this stuff. It's just a lot of work on the family. And his dad's taking him every morning to this institution and where he can stay during the day. And they'll do physical therapy, and pretty much that's about it. He just propped up in a wheelchair, and he just sits there all day long. Then in the evening, his dad come take him home. Because he wants him to be home. So this goes on for 4 years. And when he's about 16 years old, he wakes up out of the coma. The problem is his brain wakes up. But he can't use his body. He's essentially paralyzed. He has spastic paralysis. He kind of flails around a little bit. He can't talk. So he wakes up, he knows everything that's going on, and like I said, he's a bright kid. He's coming back, and he's just propped up in the wheelchair all day long, sitting there, and nobody knows he's in there. He's a ghost boy. 9 years. 9 years. Nobody knows what's going on. Can you imagine? Talk about fiery trials. 9 years. Finally, a aromatherapist with essential oils, she comes through and she would massage all the patients, and she's massaging him. And over time, over the course of about a year and a half, she realizes by looking at his eyes, she's like, there's something going on in there. She finally convinces the parents and the people at this institution, he needs to be tested by their alternative methods where they test people and they could tell. And sure enough, they test him and they find out he's in there. Well, he's actually writing this book. So he eventually, over time, he does gain the partial use of one of his arms and he can use a computer. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. 9 years. During that 9 years, though, physically abused, mentally abused, sexually abused, tortured, being fed food that's so hot it would burn his mouth, can't say anything, being set in a wheelchair every day, and sometimes he's sit in a position where it just hurts for hours, can't wiggle, can't move, can't get out of that position. 9 years. I want to share just a excerpt from the prologue of his book. This is him writing. Okay? Barney the Dinosaur is on TV again. I hate Barney and his theme tune. It's sung to the tune of Yankee Doodle Dandy. I watch children hop, skip, and jump into the huge purple dinosaur's open arms before I look around me at the room. The children here lie motionless on the floor or slumped in their seats. A strap holds me upright in my wheelchair. My body, like theirs, is a prison, and I can't escape. When I try to speak, I'm silent. When I will my arm to move, it stays still. There's just one difference between me and these children. My mind leaps and swoops. It turns cartwheels and somersaults as it tries to break free from its confines, conjuring a lightning flash of glorious color in a world of gray. But no one knows because I can't tell them. They think I'm an empty shell, which is why I've been sitting here listening to Barney or the Lion King day in, day out for the past 9 years. And just when I thought it couldn't get any worse, Teletubbies came along. I'm 25 years old, but my memories of the past only began from the moment I started to come back to life from wherever I'd been lost. Amazing. Children's story is about Job, right? What a fiery trial to go through. We go through trials for different reasons. Sometimes we go through it because we're being corrected, right? Sometimes, like Job was a witness. And I got to tell you, going through trials for witnesses, you usually think have pretty tough outcomes, sometimes with a loss of life. Sometimes it's for correction and strengthening. So let's look. Let's open Scripture here. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. If I haven't told you before, I love stories. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a great Old Testament story. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted, verse 8. Now, and he consulted his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, the man of God here is Elisha, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Now, do you see what's going on here? At this time in Israel's history, this is obviously after the split between Judah and Israel. And actually, it's probably Ahab's son who is the king of Israel and Ben-Hadad who's probably the king of Syria at that time. And there was constant wars going on between Israel and Syria and some of the other surrounding nations. And that was because Israel had turned away from God, right? And he allowed this to happen. What did I just say? One of the types of trials we go through is because God is correcting us. Mrs. White says, it was because of his love for Aryan Israel that God permitted the Syrians to scourge them. God in his wisdom foresaw that if temptation were removed, some would forsake heathenism and turn their faces heavenward. And this is why he permitted calamity after calamity to befall them. His judgments were tempered with mercy. What? His judgments were tempered with what? Mercy. And when his purpose was accomplished, he turned the tide in favor of those who had learned to inquire after him. Okay, so do you see the picture here, the story here? Ben-Hadad and his war council, they get together and they say, we are going to attack Israel. Now, there was a couple different ways that this happened at this time. Sometimes there was full-on, all-out wars, and we read about that too, like the siege around Samaria and things, right? But sometimes there were just incursions, like they would go over, they would fight battles. They would usually do this when it was when the harvest time. And so after they'd worked through the whole season and they'd grown all their crops and everything, then they would go in, they would steal them, and they would pick up a few kids or whatever they could take along the way. Remember Naaman and the little maid? She was one of those incursions when the Syrians had gone in and they had grabbed the little maid. So God is allowing these trials to happen. But what did it say? They're tempered with mercy. Well, here's the mercy, and it's just really cool because he's planning these things. We are going in and we're gonna do this. We're gonna go to such and such a place and we're gonna attack the king of Israel or whoever and get these goods and go back. But what happens? You know, what happens here in the story? Well, the man of God sent to the king of Israel, and he told him, look, king of Syria is going to be here. Don't go down there. So the king of Israel's like, okay, but I'll send some scouts there. I just want to check this out. So sure enough, he sends the scouts down, and there is the king of Syria. And what does the end of verse 10 say? Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this didn't just happen a couple of times. I mean, this was going on multiple times. And so you can imagine King Ben-Hadad, he's getting pretty mad. And you can see that in verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he calls his servants together. So now they have another war council, and this is a meeting you definitely do not want to be in if you're one of his generals or his commanders, because what does he say there? He says, look, who is for the king of Israel? Who is the spy? Who is telling them what's going on? And you know what's going to happen? when I figure out who that is, they are dead, right? There's no trial. There's no nothing. I just need to know because it's impossible. So some brave soul in that meeting, he says, verse 12, one of his servants says, none, my lord. You can see he's quaking in his boots. No, it's not me, but just let me tell you what's going on here. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Huh. Is God amazing? Amen. Yeah. He says, look, there's no spies here. It's not us. Well, the king gets to thinking about that, and he's like, oh, wow, well, that's pretty good. So I could use that. I think I'll go get him for me. So he sends horses and chariots and a great army there, because there, as in Dothan, verse 13, because they tell him, look, Elisha is in Dothan. He's like, I need Elisha. I need him to work for me. And so he sends these horses and chariots, and he sends them to Dothan, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So here's the next morning. And the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. I don't know how big Dothan was, but I imagine it was a small town. Syria was the capital of Israel and much bigger, but this town may have only had a few hundred people or so. Now, Elisha's servant, I can see him getting up in the morning, going to the well to draw water, having to run an errand. And he's walking along, and he looks up. He's like, oh, right? They're here. And no matter which way he looks, the enemy has surrounded them. There's no escape. None. So he goes tearing back into Elisha, who I believe was sitting there having his morning devotions, right? Master, master, we're going to die. They're here. They're surrounding us. There's no way out. I've already checked. I've looked in every direction. You know, we're done. And you can see Elisha looking up, the prophet of God, looking up and saying, yeah, it's okay. He says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Are you kidding me? I just said we're surrounded. Do you see any soldiers here? Do you see anybody with us? Hundreds? Zero? Surrounded. So he answered, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that we may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of what? Fire all around Elisha. Open the eyes that I might see. Well, you know the rest of the story. It's not really part of the sermon. He goes out there and asks that they be blinded. The whole army's blinded. He leads them to Samaria. 11 miles. That's a little walk, huh? 11 miles from Dothan to Samaria. And they feed them and send them away. And Ben-Hadad doesn't attack Israel for several years after that. But Israel persisted in their rebellion. Despite God's mercy. When you turn a couple pages over in the Bible, I want to read a half of a verse, not even a full verse here. Go to chapter 13. It says Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. What do you know about Elisha? Man of God. When you think of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elisha is one of them, right? But lots of times we think of Elijah, right? Come in the power of Elijah. So here is Elisha. He becomes sick with the illness of which he would die, and the spirit of prophecy tells us it was a lingering illness. Now, those who have been sick or taken care of sick people, one of the hardest things to do is to be sick and in pain for a long period of time, right? How do you maintain your faith through that kind of trial? Sick, pain, not getting better. Job eventually got better. Elisha doesn't get better. This is the illness of which he is going to die from. So Elisha, he was the servant of Elijah. We know that, right? He started out washing Elijah's clothes, doing Elijah's errands. Whatever God called him to do, whatever his master said. And he follows Elijah. And he becomes more and more like Elijah, or like Christ, who Elijah emulated, right? Until the day that Elijah disappears. And who is with Elijah when he leaves? Elisha. And not only that, he goes and he says, Elijah, I want a double your spirit. Elijah, I want double your spirit. Elijah's like, oh, that's hard. I don't know, I can't give you that, but if the Lord lets you see me when I am taken up into heaven, then you're going to get it, right? And he does. Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven, and Elisha sees it, and he gets a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha's ministry is about twice as long as Elijah's ministry was. Recorded in the Bible, Elisha did twice as many miracles as are recorded of Elijah's miracles. And yet, Elisha lays in bed, in pain, not getting a chariot and a ride to heaven. Patriarch and prophet says, he who upon whom had fallen in full measure the spirit resting upon Elijah had proved faithful to the end. Never had he wavered. Never had he lost his trust in the power of omnipotence. Always, when the way before him seemed utterly closed, he had still advanced by faith, and God had honored his confidence and opened the way before him. It was not given Elisha to follow his master in a fiery chariot, Upon him, the Lord permitted to come a lingering illness. During the long hours of human weakness and suffering, his faith laid fast hold on the promises of God, and he beheld ever about him the heavenly messengers of comfort and peace. As on the heights of Dothan, he had seen the encircling host of heaven, the fiery chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. So now he was conscious of the presence of sympathizing angels, and he was sustained. So there's a few things in there. What did he do? Laid hold of what? The promises. And what else did he do? What was our special music? He remembered the angels, right? He looked to the waymarks to remember what God had done in the past. And he knew now, even though that he didn't see them, those same angels were where? They were surrounding him. All right. I want to spend a few minutes here looking at some promises. I've got quite a few, so I don't know if we're going to have time to look each one of them up. I'll give you the verses. You can write them down instead of flipping to each one of them. The first one is actually not a promise. It's telling us a fact, just like our scripture today. The scripture said what? Do not be surprised, you know, beloved. Do not be surprised when you go through what? Fiery trials. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. How many of you want to live godly in Christ Jesus? Amen. What does that mean? Fiery trials, right? It's a promise. All right. Next verse, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we endure, that has the connotation of keep enduring. These trials sometimes go on. Elisha's trials, Job's trials. We don't know how long Job was tried, but it was probably months and months for Job because they say his friends live several hundred miles away. So just for them to get the news in the first place and then travel back to where Job was would have probably taken them months. So he probably sat in that dump scraping those wounds for a long time. It's a long time to be in pain like that, right? Trials, fiery trials. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I love this verse. Do you love this verse? If we are faithless, how often have you been faithless? Me too many times. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself of what? Who he is and who we are. He doesn't want to deny himself of you, does he? We can deny ourselves of him. Ultimately, he gives us that choice, right? It's your choice. But he would never deny himself of you. I love that verse. 2 Timothy 2:13. All right, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Job felt forsaken, I bet. Elisha, we see, she says he was faithful. He didn't feel forsaken, but you could certainly see why he might feel forsaken in that situation. 50 years of service, miracles, always faithful. Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's faithful. We're faithless. And he says, I want to give you the kingdom. Now, you know this verse probably well. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Now, if you look at the Greek for temptation, that's also test or adversity, which is a trial, right? No test, no adversity has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, or with the test will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise. You know how many promises there are in the Bible? A lot. I had heard someone say 2,300 promises. But then I think it settled out at somewhere around 7,800 promises. Don't hold me exactly to that. I think it's closer to 8,000 promises in the Bible. A lot of promises. Praise the Lord. Okay. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. If we aren't in Christ, can you have peace? I mean, what in the world is going on out there today, right? Riots, murders, fires, hurricanes, and of course, pandemics, right? Peace in me, you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation or trials. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's done. It's already been done. He's overcome. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If we've suffered with him, we will be glorified with him. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. Our God is an amazing God. All right. So Elisha used, I'm sure he used prayer, promises, waymarks. How else do we go through trials? It's an interesting one I just came across in my studies, and I never thought about it before. Here's one of the verses, Psalms 32:7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Remember Jehoshaphat when he went out to war against, I forget who it was, the Moabites. There was three different kingdoms coming against him. And he had prayed to God, and God said, you'll prevail. And so the next day they got up and they put the choir in front. And when they went out, and the Bible says, if you look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Bible says, when the choir started singing, the army started fighting each other, and they had the victory. Songs of deliverance. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has taken, and he has become my salvation. Again, songs. Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever been in a spiral? I mean, lots of times I'll just say what happens to me when I get upset or I'm in a trial. I don't know what happens to you, but I get in this spiral where everything's bad and you're going, why me, Lord? What did I do to deserve this? That kind of thing. You know, I've been faithful or I've done this. Why? And you think, okay, well, I'm going to try to pray. I know this isn't right, so I'm going to pray and do this, and you're still spiraling, sing a song. It's hard to sing a hymn or a song, scripture song, so scripture songs are great because you're singing and it's scripture. But hymns are great too. It's hard not to break out of that spiral. Songs of deliverance. In the testimonies, Ms. White says, the dealings of God with his people should be often repeated. How frequently were the waymarks set up by the Lord in his dealing with ancient Israel, lest they should forget the history of the past? He commanded Moses to frame these events into song, that parents might teach them to their children. They were to gather up memories and to lay them up in sight. Special plans were taken to preserve them, that when the children should inquire concerning these things, the whole story might be repeated. Thus the providential dealings and the marked goodness and mercy of God in his care and deliverance of his people were kept in mind. We are exhorted to call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Here's another quote. We have a soldier's duty to perform, victories to gain, for we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We pray and then watch, lest Satan shall steal upon us and make us forget our need of prayer, our need of vigilance, and watching thereunto. So as I was studying this and seeing this, it seems like four things came out in dealing with trials. Prayer, it's pretty obvious, right? We would all think of prayer. Promises, most of us would think of promises. Songs, that was a newer one to me. And remembrance or waymarks. Now there's two ways that we have waymarks. This is God's word, right? We need to know the word because of the waymarks in the word. Now, of course, there's doctrine, there's everything, but the Bible is telling us all these stories and of what God did, right? But there's also then, we need to remember the waymarks in our own lives. How soon we forget. Little things, big things, things happen to us, and we're like, wow, Lord, thank you. And then we run off and we forget it, right? But when something bad happens to us, that sticks with us for a long time. We know that's human nature. That plays out in many aspects of human nature. You know, 10 people can say good things about you, and the person who says one bad thing, that's the only thing you remember, that kind of way. The same with God. God does infinitely, you know, number of things for us. And all we remember is when we have a trial. Why? I was talking to Marcherie on the way down here. I'm like, man, I am terrible. I don't do this, but I'm going to have to start. I need to write down the little things, even the little things, not just big things, that God does for us. And what do you do when you're going through fiery trials? You look back. You look to God's word, and you look how God has led you. God has not forgotten us. He would never forget us. So, what's the epilogue? What's the rest of the story? Martin Pistorius, sitting in his wheelchair for 9 years without knowing, he was not raised as a Christian per se. His family believed in God. They never went to church. And he says, the one person I talked to was God, but he wasn't part of my fantasy world. Now he says that because during those long hours of sitting in the chair, what would you do? He would fantasize. He would fantasize about being a fighter pilot. He would fantasize about being a pirate. You know, all these things for hours because you're sitting there locked in, day out. But he says, God wasn't a part of my fantasy world. He was real to me, a presence inside and around that calmed and reassured me. Just as North American Indians might commune with their spirit guides or pagans look to the seasons and the sun, I spoke to God as I tried to make sense of what had happened to me and asked him to protect me from harm. God and I didn't talk about the big things in life. We didn't engage in philosophical debates or argue about religion, but I talked to him endlessly. Because I knew we shared something important. I didn't have proof that he existed, but I believed in him anyway because I knew he was real. God did the same for me. Pretty amazing, huh? In another quote later in the book, he says, I was completely entombed. The only person who knew there was a boy within the useless shell was God, and I had no idea why I felt his presence so strongly. Because God is there surrounding us even when we don't know it, right? Well, here's the epilogue. Chapter 13, 2 Kings, verse 22. Probably the last story about Elisha here in the Bible. Actually, verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So like I said, it wasn't just Syria coming in. They were getting invaded from all over. So this is the Moabites on the other side of their border. So they're coming in the spring of the year. Elisha's dead and buried. So it was that they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. So you can see this picture, can't you? It's a great story. I can imagine seeing it played out on television or something. You have this funeral procession. They have the body on the bier between four of them. They're walking, and there's a big train of people around mourning. And in the Asian Oriental funerals, people are screaming and mourning. And there's this big deal, and they're headed towards the tomb or the cave, because lots of times they were buried in caves, where they're going to go. And all of a sudden, someone sees a raiding party, or someone from town who's not part of the funeral comes running out. The Moabites are coming. The Moabites are coming. Run away. Because they didn't really have any way to protect themselves. There was no army to call upon. So they would just kind of all run and try to hide themselves, so at least they wouldn't lose their kids. They might lose some of their possessions. And so here they are. Nobody knows what to do. And the four guys, they just run. There's an open cave, and they set it down. They take off to run. But what happens when they set that body down? I love this. So they set him down where? In Elisha's tomb. And the man, what does he do? And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Great. Now they're running, but I don't know if they're running from that guy or if they're running from the Moabites, but I know they're running faster than they've ever run before. But you know what? I think this was a lesson to Israel, and I know it's a lesson to us. Because the Israelites had apostatized, right? And I know that they were thinking, Elisha, 50 years of service. Elisha performed all these miracles. Elisha with a double portion of God's Spirit. And what does God do when he's old? He just casts him aside, lets him lay on that cot in pain, and then he dies, forgotten. But who's the resurrection and the life? Jesus. So I don't know how this worked, because Jesus could have just said, you know, get off my prophet. But I think Jesus came down there and said, get off my prophet. I haven't forgotten Elisha. And that's what he says about us, right? He says, I have not forgotten the righteous. I don't know what's going on, everybody's life. I know that Jesus is coming soon. I know because Scripture says it, not because I'm a prophet or know anything. Scripture says that I am going to go through fiery trials. And it says that about you too, if what? If you want to live righteous in Christ Jesus, that you are going to also. So Jesus has given us his word to show us. And he's given us promises. And he's given us prayer. And he's given us songs. And he's given us examples. And he says, if you endure, you're going to reign with me. I pray that we all endure to the end.